Amen. Praise the Lord.
Well, for our final hymn tonight, prior to the message, we're going to move right along because we want to eat. Not just spiritual food, but, you know, some good home cooking. Baptists love to fellowship and eat.
Prayer requests? Are we doing those? Or?
Prayer requests, yeah, you can go right ahead, Franny.
Sure.
For Esther. Esther's got one.
I found out I have PCOS, polycystic ovarian syndrome. Yeah. A problem with my woman anatomy.
Yeah.
So please keep me in your prayers.
Yes, amen. Everybody lift up Esther, our youngest daughter. She's got a condition, a female condition, that she's got to go see a specialist. Right. And we just pray that the Lord will completely heal her from that. Amen?
Amen.
And I'm so glad that she knows Jesus and loves him. All right, folks, for our final hymn. Yeah, Doris, go right ahead.
I want to thank God that Rodney came tonight.
Rodney.
Yeah, Rodney.
Hey, hey. Woo-hoo. So glad you're here, brother.
Me too.
That's a blessing.
I invited him to come, and I just pray to God that he enjoy himself.
Yeah, amen. And this is what I'm talking about. You guys keep bringing more people.
What a problem to have. I love it. I love it.
Room for everyone. The Lord's got room for everyone who wants to come.
Yes.
And we certainly have to keep our doors open.
Yeah. I told the church, don't worry if we outgrow these chairs. I got 50 more chairs in my basement at home we'll bring in. 50. All right, folks. Let's grab our hymnals and stand for our final hymn tonight. 249. 249 is one of those old classic hymns. And this is exactly how the Lord's Spirit speaks to us, softly and tenderly. He doesn't grab our arm and twist it behind our back. Amen. He speaks softly and gently, tenderly. So let's sing about that, hymn 249, and let's go with the first and the last.
Tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. For you and for me, though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon, pardon for you and for me.
Seated, church. Great singing tonight. Oh boy, what a fun time we've had in the Lord, especially on the way to church. Oh, that's so funny. Let's grab our Bibles at this time and We'll get right to our Sunday night message concerning the eight mysteries of the New Testament. Tonight we come to our seventh mystery. We're almost done, but this particular mystery, this seventh mystery, will be the most in-depth. So it's going to take us a few weeks to get through this seventh one. Bear with me. But by the time we get done, you're going to understand this mystery real well. The eight mysteries of the New Testament. Sound man, it's part 13. Thank you very much. Now, we've seen in week one, first mystery was the mystery kingdom. Week two, we had the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden candlesticks. Third week, we had the mystery of the body. Fourth week, we had the mystery of the indwelling Christ. Fifth week, we had the mystery of the bride of Christ, the church. Sixth week, we had the mystery of the translations of the saints. That's the rapture. Now, tonight, we come to our seventh mystery, and that is the mystery of Israel's hardening. The mystery of Israel's hardening. As you're opening to Romans chapter 9, this seventh mystery is definitely going to take a few weeks to cover. Because of the simple fact, beloved, that the Bible has so much to say concerning this mystery. Now, in order for us to properly grasp the meaning of this mystery, it will be necessary for us to look at three specific areas. First, we'll look at the theology of Israel's temporal rejection. Second, we'll examine the explanation of Israel's temporal rejection. And third, we'll see the consolation of Israel's temporal rejection. And notice I say temporal rejection. God is not through with the nation of Israel. You've got to understand that as a Bible-believing Christian today. Because there are Christians that actually believe that Israel's gone forever. That we're Israel somehow. And that's just not true. He's not done. He's got a plan for the Jewish people who will come to Messiah at the end of the tribulation period and inherit the kingdom promised so many eons ago. So let's begin tonight with the theology of Israel's temporal rejection. In Romans chapter 9, we have what we term the theology or the doctrine of Israel's temporal hardening and rejection. Israel is on a shelf tonight. God is working through who in this present dispensation? The Gentiles. God is working through the Gentiles, but the day's coming when the prophetic time clock will hit midnight and he'll stop working through the Gentiles and he'll begin again working through Israel. That's important to understand. So look with me in Romans chapter 9. And tonight we're going to cover the first five verses. We're not going to get through with our first section, the theology of Israel's hardening, probably for a couple more weeks. But we'll cover the first five tonight. Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 are three chapters that you need to study if you want to understand God's dealing with the nation, the elect nation Israel. That they're absolutely essential for the doctrine of Israel's hardening. In Romans chapter 9, look with me at verse 1. Paul writes, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Father in heaven, how we thank you for this incredible passage dealing with the theology behind Israel's temporal rejection. Lord, it's a mystery. It's a mystery that no man can understand unless he believes the Word of God and has the Spirit of God. So, Lord, we ask you to open up our, enlighten our minds and our understandings that we may grasp and comprehend why it is that Israel is on a shelf today. They're in a state of non-use, if you will. They've been put aside temporarily until the second advent. And we thank you, Lord God, that because of her temporal rejection, we Gentiles get in on the deal. We Gentiles come to the living God of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Lord, bless your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, folks, a few things tonight we need to see. First, observe Paul's heartfelt concern for Israel. First of all, notice Paul's quickened conscience. In verse 1, look at me in verse 1. Paul had what I term a quickened conscience. Verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Now what Paul is describing here is a born-again believer whose conscience has been quickened from dead works, Hebrews chapter 9 says, down around verse 13, to serve the living God. Amen? The dead works represents a life of sin. To serve the living God represents a life of sanctification. And he says, my conscience is bearing me witness that I'm telling you the truth. Amen? Now, listen carefully. Paul had a clear conscience. And beloved, here we learn concerning the necessity of living with a guilt-free conscience in order to serve God. Amen? If you've got a guilty conscience and a dirty mind, you're never going to be used by God. We need to let the Holy Spirit purify us within, and then our lives exteriorly will show that. Amen? And we'll serve Him faithfully. Now, listen. Go with me to Acts chapter 23, and just a few pages back, you'll hit Acts chapter 23. Look with me at verse number 1. Watch what Paul says about his conscience. You have what I term a quickened conscience. That is a conscience that has been made alive by the Holy Spirit. You have, because of that quickened conscience, you have a heightened sin awareness. Now, that's why the world, they can sin, party it up, live like the devil, and it doesn't bother them. Because their conscience is seared. It's dead. It needs to be quickened by the Holy Spirit. Paul says here, verse 1, Acts 23, verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Paul could tell the Sanhedrin, the council there, that he was indeed, and this is the Sanhedrin council he's before in chapter 23. He's not yet before Agrippa. Or Festus, or Nero for that matter. But here he's before the Sanhedrin. These are the Jewish hierarchy of the Jewish religion. And he says, hey, I've got a good clear conscience. You know what? I've received Jesus Christ, and I'm not ashamed to tell people. Glory to God. Now, listen carefully. Go with me to chapter 24 of Acts. 24. Look at verse 16. This is so important. And herein, Paul says, and herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Paul said, I don't only want to have a clear conscience before God, but I want to have an innocent, clear conscience before my fellow man. In other words, he's saying, I don't just want to do right before God's eyes. I want to do right before the people of this world that I might win them to Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. People are watching us. Amen. Folks, listen to me. Where you work, where you go to Walmart, your family, your unsaved friends, they are watching you. Amen. And they want to see if you really believe that Bible like you say you do. So they're watching us. We got to be careful. 2 Corinthians. Look in 2 Corinthians with me quickly. Chapter number 1. I love the book of 2 Corinthians. I'm going to preach through it one of these times. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look with me at verse number 12. Verse 12. Paul says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our what?
Conscience.
Conscience. That in simplicity and godly sincerity, that's all we need, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward. He says, your conscience has a testimony. You know that? It testifies against you. Or it testifies for you. In Romans chapter 2, don't turn there, it says their conscience, the meanwhile, either excusing or accusing him before God. Your conscience is God's deputy in the soul. It tells us when we've done wrong, right? I mean, Sydney could understand that. And she's only, what, 6? See, it's your conscience. And Paul says, back to Romans 9, Paul says in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. He says, my conscience is in the Holy Ghost. He says, because I'm saved, the Holy Spirit has quickened my conscience. All right. Secondly, something else he says here in verse 2. Next is he shows his concern for Israel. Observe Paul's broken heart in verse 2. Paul says that, he says, I speak the truth in Christ, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Paul was sad. Paul was real down about something very particular in his life. And we're going to find out what that is in verse 3. But notice here that Paul was the consummate soul winner. He sincerely desired that Israel, his own countrymen, the Jews, would embrace and receive their Messiah. Go with me to chapter 10, Romans chapter 10. Just flip the page, you'll be there. Look at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul says, I want nothing more than to see. You know, my heart breaks for the Bostonians. My hometown is Boston, as you all know. And my heart breaks because I tell you, even my wife will tell you, we go down, brother, we go down to visit family and friends in Boston, and you can feel the darkness. You can cut it with a knife, man. It's thick. There is a presence and evil hovering over the city of Boston, I tell you. Man, taking folks to hell like a bullet. And my heart breaks for them. My heart breaks for my fellow Bostonians. I want them to be saved. And this is how Paul says, this is my countrymen. This is my brethren. These are my Jewish brothers, and they're not saved. Doesn't your heart break for your lost family members, your loved ones, people you know, friends that are work associates, they don't know God, and your heart breaks because you want them to come so bad. Now, notice this here concerning Paul's desire for their salvation. Paul sincerely desired that Israel would come to the Messiah. But something else, in his concern for Israel, Paul was even willing to be lost for all eternity if it meant Israel's salvation as a whole. But he knew that could not be. He could not die on Israel's behalf. Look at that in verse number 3. Paul says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He says, I would even be willing to give my own soul up if all Israel would get saved. Now, he knew because he knew doctrine. Amen. Boy, did he know doctrine. He knew that was not possible. Only one could die for the sins of Israel, and he did, named Jesus Christ. But Paul says, that's how much I love them. That's how much I want them to be saved. Go with me to Exodus 32. Show you another man that was willing to do something incredible for his countrymen, the Jews. Exodus chapter 32. You know the story. Moses has gone up to the mount to meet with God. And in Exodus chapter 32, he comes down and finds the people in sin. He says they were naked and they weren't throwing a tea party. Look with me in chapter 32 of Exodus. Look with me at verse number 30. Watch what Moses says carefully. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, double hyphen. You see it? The only occurrence in the King James Bible of a double hyphen. You know what Moses is doing right there in verse 32? Look at it. He says, Lord, now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and he stops for a minute. And he thinks, what if you won't? What if he won't forgive their sin? The entire nation would be damned and eternally separated from their God. It struck him like a ton of bricks. And watch what he says. He pauses with a double hyphen and says, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Moses says, Lord, if it takes me giving my own life for Israel, do it. He's saying, whatever it takes. You know what Moses was? You know what Paul was? Intercessors. Yeah. Intercessors on the behalf of those who needed God. Are you an intercessor tonight? Does your heart break for the lost? Do you want them to be saved so much that you shed tears? You weep, you pray for them, you witness to them, you invite them to church, but more importantly to Jesus? Oh, folks, what an incredible example the Apostle Paul is. But secondly tonight, not only his heartfelt desire for Israel's salvation, secondly, notice Paul's mentioning of the divine privileges of Israel. Look at verse number 4. Romans 9, look at verse 4. He mentions the divine privileges of Israel, which they had. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever, amen. Now, here, Paul begins to list the 9 divine privileges that Israel had as a nation. I wonder what America would be like if we had those 9 divine privileges. Listen carefully. The first privilege that they have was the privilege of being a part of the elect nation, Israel. Look at verse 4. He says, who are my kinsmen according to the flesh? Who are Israelites? He says they are. They are of the elect nation Israel. It doesn't mean they're saved, but it means they are part of a very special entity, the state of Israel. Amen? They're special. They're the Jews. My boss is a Jewish carpenter. Amen? I like that bumper sticker because it's true. Jesus was full-blooded Jew. But here we see their first divine privilege, that they were born physically into the state of Israel. Now realize here, beloved, that being born Israeli automatically makes one a member of God's chosen nation through whom he would bless the entire world. It doesn't mean that individual will receive salvation. You've got to understand something. When we're talking about Israel as a whole, we're talking about the elect nation. Not every member of Israel, individuals, will go to heaven. They only go to heaven by receiving Jesus Christ like you did. And being born again. You got to understand that. Some preachers are real wrong on that. All Jews go to heaven. No, they don't. No, they don't. Nobody goes to heaven, Jesus said, except through me. Amen? Now, listen carefully. Realize here, beloved, that these people were members of the chosen elect nation, Israel, through whom God would bless the entire world by bringing the Messiah through their seed. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Flip forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Going to move quick. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look with me at verse 22. Paul says, these false prophets were coming in and bad-mouthing Paul, saying he's a false teacher. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they what? Israelites? These were Jewish false prophets. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Paul says, look, I also am a member of the elect nation Israel, but that doesn't get me any special, in with God if I don't receive his son. So the first divine privilege we see is that they were the elect nation Israel. Secondly, we see another divine privilege, that they have the privilege of national adoption. Look at verse 4 again. He says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. The adoption. Now, this is really fascinating, folks. And it took years for the Lord to show me what this means. Israel, as a nation, is God's adopted nation. He could have chosen Australia, he could have chosen Africa, he could have chosen China. He chose Israel to be his adopted nation, okay? He didn't do this for any other nation. Now, go with me to Exodus chapter 4. Hold your place in Romans. In Exodus, I want you to see how God words this. In Exodus chapter 4, remember the children of Israel were down in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh? Remember that? And God was going to bring them out of Egypt. Watch what he says to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4. Look with me at verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, See that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my what?
Son.
My son. Even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And he did, because he wouldn't. Now, here's what we need to learn from this passage. The elect nation Israel was the only nation on planet Earth that God ever adopted as a whole. He didn't say that every Israelite is saved. He said Israel as a whole is my chosen, adopted, elect nation. All right. Now, listen, this national adoption of the elect nation is irrevocable. It's eternal. It will never be revoked. Okay? It's eternal. And you're going to see, as you study the messages in Revelation, that we went through the whole book of Revelation, that Israel is God's chosen nation. They will inherit the new, not this earth, the new earth with glorified bodies. You and I will inherit the new heaven.
Oh,
right. Yeah, amen. The new heaven. That's what we want, Franny said. So thirdly, in Romans 9, another divine privilege, that they would have the privilege of the Shekinah glory of God with them. Look at chapter 9 again of Romans, verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory. The glory. What glory? What glory is he speaking of there? Think. We're talking about the elect nation Israel, Old Testament. It's the Shekinah. He's referring. Let me show you that. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 40. Hold your place again in Romans. Exodus chapter 40. This Shekinah glory of God, which was a cloud, amen, which God dwelt in that cloud, was with Israel throughout all her journeyings through the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 40. Look with me. In Exodus chapter 40 at verse 34. Don't miss this. Moses has completed the tabernacle, all the vessels, everything God told him to make. Watch what happens. 34. Then a cloud, it's the Shekinah, a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the what?
The glory.
Glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord, Shekinah, filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. It's the Shekinah glory of God. And guess what it did for them? It led them all the way to the promised land. You see that? When the cloud went up and started moving, they started moving. When the cloud stopped and hovered, they stopped. That's a picture of the Christian being led by the Spirit of God. When God says move, you better move. When God says ho, you better ho. Amen? Why? Because God's glory will guide you like he did for Israel. Now, question. When did the Shekinah glory of God depart from Israel? You can find the answer in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23. Don't turn there. Ezekiel is a book of prophecy. And Ezekiel was written approximately 582 BC. When guess who came from Babylon and carried the children of Israel captive to Babylon for 70 years? Nebuchadnezzar. You know what happened? You know what he did to the temple? He destroyed it. There wasn't one stone left standing upon another in that temple at Jerusalem. So guess what left? The Shekinah. You want to see it? You want to see it real quick? Go to Ezekiel chapter 11. I'll show you. I'll show you when it left, and I'll show you when it's coming back real quick. In Ezekiel, that Shekinah glory of God, mind you, had abode with Israel for 900 years. 900 years! The Shekinah glory, you send it up and you can see it. You could see it. Nations would fear Israel because of that glory of God which hovered over them. Look in Ezekiel, chapter number 11. Oh, don't miss this. In Ezekiel chapter 11, the prophet is saying that the glory of God is departing. Why? Because of the people's what? Idolatry, right? He kept telling them, repent, repent. God's going to send Nebuchadnezzar if you don't repent. Well, they wouldn't, and he did. In Ezekiel 11, look with me at verse 23. What a sad verse in the Bible. 22, then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them. And the glory, Shekinah, of the God of Israel was over above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, that's Olivet, which is on the east side of the city. That's how we know it's Mount of Olives. Folks, listen. When the glory of God, after 900 years, got up from the temple of Solomon and went to leave, it hesitated and paused atop of the Mount of Olives. His heart was breaking. He didn't want to leave, but he knew that he had to leave and send them into captivity to cure them of their idolatry,
right,
which he did. Now, how long has that glory, the Shekinah glory, been missing from Israel? Think.
Years.
26 centuries. For 2,600 years until this verse, the Shekinah glory of God has been missing from Israel. Guess what, church? It's coming back. It's coming back. Look quickly in chapter 44 of Ezekiel's prophecy. In chapters 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, 46, 47, and 48, all nine chapters are a prophecy of the millennial temple. Okay? Not Solomon's, not Herod's, but the millennial temple that is yet to be built. Look in Ezekiel 44. I want to show you where and when that Shekinah glory will return to Israel. In chapter 44 of Ezekiel, look with me at verse number 4. Then brought he me, the angel is showing Ezekiel through the prophetic vision, what will take place in the latter days, the millennial days. Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house. And I looked, and behold the what?
Glory
of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face. That is yet to take place, folks. Isn't that good? He, at the end of the tribulation period, the elect nation Israel will receive Messiah. Every living Jew, the Bible says, will receive Messiah at that time. He'll come down on the Mount of Olives, split it in two, and he will set up his millennial kingdom, and the Shekinah glory, like a cloud, will come down and indwell that temple that Jesus is going to build, the millennial temple, not man. And that Shekinah glory for 1,000 years will be seen. All I can hear Wolf Blitzen out.
Gee, I wonder what that big cloud is on top of Israel's mountain.
Not a clue, man. CNN doesn't have a clue. It's the Shekinah glory of God, bud. Now, oh, boy. Now, something else. Fourthly, back to Romans chapter 9. They have another privilege, that they have the privilege of the covenants. Look in verse 4 again. He says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, plural. Now, I have a question for you, church. How many covenants did God make with Israel? Think. Three? Close. Four? Closer. Five. Another question. How many of those five Jewish covenants were conditional? Think. Or let me ask it this way. How many of those five Jewish covenants were unconditional? That's right, Mark. Four were totally unconditional covenants, what God would do for Israel, the elect nation. One of them, the Mosaic, was conditional upon obedience, which they broke, of course. Now, think with me. The five covenants of Israel, you got the Abrahamic, you got the Palestinian, that's a land covenant, the Davidic, that's the king and throne covenant, and then you've got the new covenant. The Mosaic, we're not even counting because that's abolished, it's gone forever now. But you've got these four unconditional covenants given to who? Israel. Israel. That tells me that four of those five covenants, which have not yet been fulfilled, still will be fulfilled. Why? Because our God always keeps his word. Go to Luke chapter 1. Hold your place in Romans. Luke chapter 1. Israel had the promised covenants. They were so privileged, and yet they fell into unbelief. Look with me in Luke chapter number 1. And look with me at verse 72. verse 72. Zacharias prophesies concerning his son, John Baptist, and says, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy what?
Covenant.
Covenant. Question. Which covenant is he referring to? Think. Look at the next verse. Look at the next verse, 73. You got it. The Abrahamic. When he made promise to Abraham, now we're going back over 4,000 years, 2,000 BC. We're talking 2,000 BC, Abrahamic covenant. 4,000 years ago, he made a promise to a man named Abraham. Guess what? He's still going to keep it. He's still going to keep it. He hasn't fulfilled it yet, but he will. We know he will. Go with me to Acts chapter 3. In the book of Acts chapter 3, we have Peter preaching. And watch what he says. In Acts chapter 3, look with me at verse number 24. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days, the first advent. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the what?
Covenant.
Which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you, Jews, from his iniquities. Folks, he's saying, Peter's saying, Jesus Christ came first to the Jews, as was promised in the prophets. He would come first to the elect nation Israel. When they rejected him, he said, fine, I'm going to the rest of the world, and they will receive me. Amen? I'm so glad that we're still receiving him today. Glory to God. But those covenants belong to Israel. Oh, I'm so glad that he's going to fulfill every one of them. Back to chapter 9, something else, another divine privilege. Listen, is that they had the privilege of God's holy laws. Look at verse number 4 again. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law. Now, he is speaking here of Israel being the only nation on planet Earth who God revealed his holy laws to. Do you realize that the heathen, the pagans, they never received the word of God? They didn't receive any laws that God wanted them to keep. Israel did. Go with me to Psalm 147. I want to show you this. In Psalm 147, David makes it absolutely clear that there was only one nation on planet Earth that God appeared to and gave specific guidelines to. How privileged were they? Look at it. In Psalm 147, look with me at verse 19. David says, he, the Lord God of Israel, showeth his word unto Jacob. Time out, church. When you see the name Jacob in the Bible, it always, always refers to physical Jews. Physical Israel. Those who came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, okay? That when he uses Jacob, when he uses Israel, he's talking about spiritual Israel. All right, look what he says. He showeth his word unto Jacob, the Jews, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. He says, God never gave his word to any other nation except that one, Israel. What a privilege. And yet they blew it. They dropped the ball. Yeah. Hey, folks, you know what? That'll keep us humble. Because we will too. If it wasn't for his grace, we'll drop the ball too, won't we? Amen. Wow. Look what it says. Verse 20. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they, that's the Gentile nations of the world, have not known them. Praise ye the Lord, Israel. Praise ye the Lord. Something else. They had the divine privilege of temple service. Back to Romans 9. They had the temple service. Look at it. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God. You know what we're having tonight? We're having a service. Yeah, we're going to have a good feed afterwards. I praise God for it. But I like this service better. I like the service of God. Now, this service of God speaks of the entire Levitical system of priesthood and sacrifice. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. Real quick, I'll show you this. We're almost done. In Hebrews chapter 9. Look at me in Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 1. He says, then verily, truly, the first covenant, which one was that? The Mosaic, the old covenant, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, a physical sanctuary. Drop down with me to verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. The service of God. I like that, because in verse 1, it says it was a divine service. You know, when we get together for church, it's divine. There's something heavenly about you guys. I mean, I love preaching to you. I come every night if you'd listen to me. But folks, it's divine. It's service because of who the service is for. This service is not for you. Hello? This service is for Him. When we come to church, we come to worship the King. We come to praise Him and exalt Him and pray to Him and preach about Him. Amen? It's a service of God.
Amen.
That's a service of God. They had that privilege. And yet, they fell. Something else quickly. That they had the privilege of the divine promises of God. Look at verse 4. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Promises. How many of you knows tonight that God always keeps His promises?
Amen.
Woo-hoo! Everybody's hand is up, because everybody knows by personal experience that God always keeps His promises.
Amen.
He has never failed. Solomon said when dedicating the temple, the Solomonic temple, He had not failed of one word of any promise He hath made to Israel. He never does. Anything He promises you in this book right here, He will fulfill. Because He's God and not man. I'm so glad. But Israel had the promises. Look at that. In verse number 4. All those promises point primarily to the vast array of messianic prophecies throughout the Old Testament. He kept promising, I'm going to send you a prophet like unto Moses. I'm going to send you my son. It says, His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. That'll be His name. He kept promising to send Him. And finally He did, 2,000 years ago. But they missed Him. They didn't recognize the fulfillment of the promise of Messiah. Acts chapter 13, quickly. Acts chapter 13. Paul is preaching in Acts chapter 13. Look with me in verse number 30. It says, but God raised Him up from the dead, and He was seen many days of them which came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are His witnesses unto the people. He still has witnesses today. Amen?
Amen.
Y'all. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath what?
Fulfilled.
The same unto us their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Paul says, God kept His promise. He has fulfilled that promise to raise up His Son unto Israel. And they didn't recognize their own Messiah. How sad. It's part of Israel's hardening. We're going to get in great detail about this hardening. But something else, quickly. They had the privilege of being the children of the patriarchal fathers. Look at verse 5. Romans 9, verse 5. Whose are the fathers? What's that? That's an awful strange wording. Whose are the fathers? You know what he's saying? He's saying these Israelites, his countrymen, his brethren, they are the offspring of the patriarchal fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 patriarchs. He's saying, we today, Jews, are of the fathers. We were progenies through them. Now, he's saying here, concerning Israel, that they are the direct descendants of the faithful fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Israel, go to chapter 11 of Romans, quickly. Look at verse 28, speaking of today's Jews. As concerning the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Do you see what that verse says? Even though they are to this day enemies of the gospel, Jews, yet they're still beloved because of the promises to their fathers.
Yeah.
Wow! He's saying in that verse, even though they're Christ rejectors, God has a plan for them as a nation. Though individually, they will perish if they don't receive him. So this is amazing, beloved. Why are they enemies of the gospel? I'll tell you why. Their hearts are hardened. You ever try to witness to a Jew? Other than a homosexual, that's your hardest person to witness to. Because the Jews are so hardened against the gospel. Last month I was talking to one. I said, "You're full-blooded Jews." "Yeah, I'm full-blooded Jew. I even know my tribe." I said, "Wow." I says, "Are you waiting for the Messiah?" I said, "I am." "Are you waiting for the Messiah?" He said, "There is no Messiah."
Wow.
"There is no Messiah." I said, "Oh, then you practice Judaism, Orthodox Judaism?" "No, there is no God." The guy was a Jewish atheist, okay? What am I saying? I'm just using that as an example. The Jews are... God is not happy with the Jews over there in Israel today, okay? Amen. Yes, they're still his elect nation. Yes, at the end of the tribulation period, they will be saved. But right now, they're enemies of the gospel.
Amen.
Yet God still does not disown them. Wow! What a God we serve. Finally, finally tonight. Listen, they had the privilege of being given the Messiah. Look at it. In Romans 9, verse number 5. "Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever." Now, observe here, beloved, that Paul makes three incredible statements in closing concerning the Messiah. First, as to his nationality. Second, as to his sovereignty. And third, as to his deity. First, notice the statement he makes concerning his nationality. Verse 5. "Whose are the fathers," the Jews, "and of whom," the Jews, "concerning the flesh, Christ came." Jesus was a full-blooded Jew. Don't let anybody tell you, paint a red-headed, blue-eyed Catholic Jesus for you. It's not real. He went black, bushy hair. He probably had a long, uncut beard, you know, and just looked like a Jew because he was Jewish. He wasn't Irish. He was Jewish. Now, something else. Go with me to chapter 1 of Romans. First, that his nationality was Jewish. Look at it, verse 3. Romans 1:3. "Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made," physically, "of the seed of David. According to the flesh," he was all Jewish. He was of the Davidic lineage, which made him a candidate for the throne of Israel, which he will take. Now, secondly, he speaks as to his sovereignty back in Romans 9, verse 5. Look at it. His sovereignty. He says, "Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all."
Man.
Wow. You know what he just said? Jesus Christ is king over all.
Amen.
Though they don't know it yet, he is. His sovereignty extends to the ends of the universe. His sovereignty extends throughout all of time and eternity. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and every knee shall bow to him.
Amen.
Not only of things in heaven and on earth, but things under the earth, devil. They will bow before our king and confess that he is God. Something else quickly. As to his nationality, Jewish. As to his sovereignty, complete. As to his deity. As to his deity, look at verse 5. "Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Who is over all," what's the next word? God. Blessed forever, amen. Paul loved to deviate in his writings. He couldn't help himself. When he starts talking about Jesus, he would deviate and say things like this. "By the way, he's God, blessed forever, amen." I love his parentheses, you know. This is concerning his deity. That Jesus Christ is God of very God. That Jesus Christ, all of the Godhead, dwelleth in him bodily. If you want something, you've got to go to God. And his name is Jesus Christ. Muslims don't like that. Buddhists don't like that. Hare Krishna, whoever he is, doesn't like that. But I'll tell you what. I love the fact that my Savior is none other but God. The creator and master of the universe. His deity is complete. It is full. For God was manifest in the flesh, was seen of angels, preached on in the world, believed on by the Gentiles, taken up in the Spirit. Amen. Rose from the dead. That's who he is. That's our Savior. Wow, wonderful. Now listen carefully. This Messiah came to Israel through the seed of David. He's none else but the God. Manifest in the flesh, and he's the eternal I Am, Creator, Lord, King, and Savior of all those who will receive him. Let's finish up in 1 John. We're done. 1 John, chapter 5. Don't miss this. If you haven't heard anything else tonight, get this one. 1 John, chapter 5. Look with me at verse 19. Speaking to Christians, and we know something. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. He says, his Son, Jesus Christ, he's the true God. He is eternal life. Amen? Amen? Father in heaven, how we thank you tonight for the first part of our studies on the hardening of Israel, the elect nation. Lord, it's a fascinating study indeed. And Lord, we're so thankful that because of the falling away of Israel, we Gentiles got salvation through the Son of God. We're so grateful for that tonight. But Lord, our hearts break like the Apostle Paul's. For his kinsmen, according to the flesh, the Jews, the Israelites, they're in unbelief tonight, Lord. They need to be saved. They need to wake up. They need to receive Messiah. And Lord, we're so thankful that your word promises that one day they will as a whole. The only thing you were looking for, Lord, 2,000 years ago, was national acceptance by Israel for your kingship. And they rejected you. But Lord, I'm so glad that when you come the second time, they will receive you as King, Messiah, Lord, and Savior of their own souls. We thank you for tonight in Jesus Christ's name. The people said, amen. Praise the Lord, folks. Let's grab our hymnals at this time. We will have a quick hymn before we eat. And open up to 134. Hymn 134, and we'll go with the first and the second stanzas. Well, something smells good. Bless the shirt, Fanny Crosby. First and second.
Oh, angels descending, burning from above, echoes of mercy, the whispers of love. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior.
Folks, let's pray, and we'll eat. Father in heaven, thank you tonight for a great day of church, a great day of divine service, the service of God. Lord, we're so privileged, like Israel was. We're so privileged to have these divine privileges as your children. Lord, we just ask you to bless us now as we come to a time of fellowship and food. Bless that food to our bodies, Lord. And thank you. We ask a special blessing tonight upon Sister Doris for preparing it, Lord. Just bless her, fill her to overflowing. And we thank you for her sweet spirit. And Lord, bless us as we travel home later on and be with us throughout this week. Use us for your honor and glory to win somebody to Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Praise